Time now in this second session to set down some reasons why the melodic line can be so useful and productive, helping us rightly to handle the word of life. In the first session, I suggested a practical incentive, namely that if several speakers share a sermon series, it must help to avoid confusion if everyone from the start agrees on the comprehensive purpose of the book. At least, as my old friend John Chapman would put it dryly, a common mind can't do any harm. Quite often there may be a number of major themes to be taken into consideration, and so it is with the pastoral epistles. Running through all three letters and unifying them are four dominant concerns. These are preach the word, guard the gospel, adorn the truth, notably in Titus, and suffer for the faith. I'll just repeat those as I think they're so important. Preach the word, guard the gospel, adorn the truth, suffer for the faith. In giving two lectures on 2 Timothy at Dr. William Phillips' Servants of the Word conference, 2 years ago I think, it seemed to me that the keynote of Paul's final letter was significantly preparedness to suffer for the gospel in fellowship with the apostle. Preaching and guarding the truth also have a prominent place in 2 Timothy, of course. The final call being to preach the word at every opportunity, but the central understanding is that by doing so, opposition, hardship, even imprisonment inevitably follow. This leads me to a more important benefit that comes from sussing out the central purpose of a Bible book or passage. Not only do we keep in step with our fellow preachers, we keep in step with the Spirit. For instance, if we agree that the purpose of John's Gospel is primarily evangelistic, see Carson on John pages 660 to 663, preaching from the whole or parts of John will commit us to evangelism. I've never seen myself especially gifted as an evangelist, and you may feel the same. But I know well that I must do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God has put into my hands the means with which to do so, here in John, as indeed in other parts of Holy Scripture. Surely every well-taught Sunday school kid knows John 20, verses 30 and 31, or ought to if they pay attention to their lessons. The order here is so clear: evidence, belief, life. Therefore, if I wish, as I most certainly do, to bring my listeners to saving faith and to life in Christ that follows, I must provide the necessary evidence on which authentic faith is based. And that evidence for John is provided by the eyewitnesses, the first-hand testimony of the disciples who were with Jesus. Incidentally, we're in great debt to Professor Richard Borkum for his magisterial work, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which Grove booklets have summarized in a comparatively small booklet for busy pastors, and I'm grateful for that. I love the way in which Dr. Borkum calls for the abandonment of form criticism for our understanding of the Gospels. Just think of the 100 years of lectures and essays on that theme, all a false trail. The emperor who ruled many a lectrum finally seemed to have no clothes. What a waste of time and effort it all was. It's like that old early one-volume commentary that speaks of John's Gospel as a historical romance, a polite way, according to my thesaurus, of calling the fourth gospel a fabrication, a fairy tale, a fantasy, and fiction. Reading Acts recently, I've been so impressed with the care Paul took to establish his case, that is, to state the evidence. Consider the verbs in 17:1-4. As Paul reasoned, explained, proved, and persuaded. Ditto 18:4 in Corinth. And consider his method. First, 3 days of explanation and proving that in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, Messiah had both to suffer and then rise from the dead. Only when this was acknowledged as true, willingly or not willingly, did Paul point out that Jesus perfectly fulfilled these prophecies. Compare that with chapter 9, verse 22, the young converted Saul of Tarsus, now Paul. Quote, "Yet Paul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Chapter 18, verse 28 shows Apollos doing exactly the same. I was glad not long ago to read a sermon giving just such solid grounds for belief, but in a rather unexpected place. When I'm in Cambridge, I often pop into Great St. Mary's, the university church that stands grandly in the marketplace. I like to pick up one of the latest printed sermons from the church shop. Imagine my delight to read a sermon on Doubting Thomas in which the assistant minister clearly believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. True, the mini-sermon was less satisfactory in its later application, but that didn't take away from the fact that times have changed a lot from my student days long ago, when you were much more likely to hear a Doubting Thomas in the pulpit explaining to the few Doubting Thomases in the pew why he could no longer believe in the resurrection. Let's move now to 1 John, which taught me another lesson on the value of establishing the central objective of a New Testament letter. The situation appears to have been that professing believers were withdrawing from the little apostolic communities and forming what they felt to be more advanced, and certainly what seemed to be more effective, ministries to reach the pagan world around them. They were doing this by deliberately adapting to and conforming with the predominant culture of their time. In this way, they gained a hearing, but at considerable cost in terms of compromise. I'd like to read 1 John 4, 4-6. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." They, this is the secessionists, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." For his part, John saw the consequences of seceding from the faithful assemblies as producing an idolatrous form of the Christian faith. By conforming thus, these secessionists made progress, finding a more and more acceptable place in the wider community, that is, progress on these new terms. This seems to have badly shaken the confidence of many in the original churches as to their spiritual standing. Had they missed something? Hence John writes not to assure new converts of their acceptance with God, but to reassure the regular church members that theirs was an authentic knowledge of God. At the same time, John uses the famous tests in 1 John to expose the secessionists as cheats and impostors. Now, with this overall understanding of 1 John, we're in a position to handle properly a small but potent section of the letter, indeed all the sections of the letter, better than we would have done before. For example, chapter 2, 15 to 17, which I'll now quote. I guess this is a fairly famous exhortation. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." It's perfectly possible, of course, to take this paragraph out of its immediate context and produce a legitimate Christian message. Nevertheless, once put firmly in its rightful place, how much more fascinating, how much more cutting edge it is. It tells us why churches and their leaders and their members are under constant pressure, not only from without, but also from within, that is, from our own worldly desires, to conform to the pattern of our age, that is, to adapt and to accommodate to the spirit of our times, on the grounds of being relevant, I suppose. Where I live, that means, among many other aberrations, a growing intolerance and impatience with authentic Christian faith and standards, and a liking for a bogus broad-mindedness that tolerates most things, even when they threaten to destroy us and our society. I should be sorry if what I have just said discouraged the preaching on small section or individual verses, as Spurgeon so often did to our great prophet. Always remembering that copying a genius is a tricky business. He may not keep the rules, but we are wise to respect them. The fact is that too lengthy passages from Scripture can be hard for a congregation to digest or recall. But whether with long or short Bible passages, what matters is that there should be a distinct and definite message, not a mingle-mangle, but an unmistakable goal in mind, with the ball finally in the net. At the risk of wearing you, I think I must go on about this just for a while. Paul's letter to the Philippians contains great treasures. A missionary heroine of mine, Isabel Kuhn, refers to some of them in her autobiography. And do we not all treasure great verses from Philippians? For me, to live is Christ, to be with Christ, which is far better. One thing I do, in whatsoever state I am, I've learned to be content. Rejoice in the Lord always. However, the overall situation in Philippi is not joyful at all, and the Philippians are certainly not content with their lot. Chapter 1, 27 to 30 is a controlling passage in the letter, and I'd like to read that because I think it shows us really what is going on. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. But, and this is so important, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What we learn from this is that the Philippians were both grievously divided in among themselves as a church, and also shocked by the opposition which was coming to them. So there were problems within and problems without. What fascinates us is that Paul, apparently, according to chapter 1, is experiencing very similar pressures. Division among the believers in Rome, if that is where he was, and imprisonment at the hands of the authorities. So life was grim for Paul, as for his dear friends in Philippi. With this painful background clear, we shall certainly err if our preaching on this letter is superficial. Pious thoughts and easy comfort won't do. We've got to dig down to find out how it's possible to be content in such circumstances. How possible to rejoice always when it seems to be out of the question? What specially helped me was to discover what was really going on, and then to find that chapter 3, 2 to 21, was indispensable, that it touched on just the issues that do divide godly workers, such as, for example, Euodia and Syntyche. If this is the case, the grounds for treating 3, 2 to 21 as a separate fragment or a separate letter melt away. For example, chapter 3, verse 10, a magnificent verse, demolishes the ideas connected with power evangelism and every false triumphalism. Chapter 3, 12 following deals trenchantly with every form of perfectionism. Chapter 3:15 suggests that immaturity was a real problem in Philippi, just as it was in Corinth, and just as it is so often with us. The more you study Philippians, and the best way of all is to prepare and preach on it, the more you discover that it all holds together. Pride, pain, and prejudice are the background behind the writing of this letter. And out of such anguish and distress emerge treasure beyond price. A final illustration, at least for now. I have in my bookshelves a monograph on 2 Corinthians published by the Cambridge University Press at great expense, I may say. And I suppose that's because there's a small run and that comparatively few are bought. This monograph is written by Dr. Timothy Savage, and the title is Power Through Weakness. I repeat that because I think it is a wonderful summary of the letter in some ways. Power Through Weakness. I ask, is this not the brilliant motif running right through this rather complex letter? Indeed, for that matter, through all the Corinthian correspondence that we have. Chapter 4 and chapter 12, 7 to 10 describe Paul's experience in his ministry and undergird, therefore, all his teaching. I take it that this extraordinary but so true description of preaching and pastoral ministry then and now is in contrast to the counterfeit ministries Paul met and describes in 2 Corinthians. These deceitful workmen, described in chapter 11, 13 to 15, are characterized as boasting in their superior spiritual giftedness and competence, men whose claims and appearance apparently compelled attention and adherence. Such ministries are always with us, and they continue to impress, and people continue to listen and follow them. These spiritual conceits are so offensive to God that drastic measures can be needed, as the astonishing tormenting of Paul by a messenger of Satan shows in 12:7-10. But it led the great missionary to the Gentiles to a level of maturity that few of us can claim, namely to boast of our weaknesses and inadequacies, which are many, and even to delight in hardships and insults. Is this the melodic line of 2 Corinthians? Well, it matters not. What it does is to get us to the heart of authentic pastoral ministry, as well as to the heart of the letter. This, and not according to worldly standards, is what leadership in the cause of Christ involves. To the carnal mind, it can make no sense whatever. How can weakness prove successful? A simple test points to the transcendent truth. Consider the cross. Here is ultimate weakness and shame, and here is the greatest victory of them all. I noticed when he wrote this monograph that Timothy Savage was senior minister of Camelback Bible Church, Paradise Valley, Arizona. It sounds Edenic. With winter coming on here in London, I feel like asking Tiger Woods for a loan of his private jet and slipping over one weekend to Paradise Valley. I'd value the sunshine, of course, but even more the spiritual food. Meanwhile, in our next session together, if you will give me the honour of your company, I want to make some observations on observation. For we're coming into a time when, strangely, with all the different modes of communication available to us, it's becoming harder and harder for a new generation to read a text.